please stand for the reading of God's word. And again, it's Colossians 3, 1 through 11. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of the wrath of God is coming, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in those ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Terry. I think I recognize that last name. It's wonderful to break that microphone. Rob made all that up, actually, so you're going to be really disappointed. But after almost a year and a half at Grace, I learned something new, and I just got to say, I'm scandalized by it, that sitting this close to the front, these candles are fake, people. I don't know about you. But I think we need to change. No, I'm just kidding. I just was like, wow, I've never noticed that. I want to just say on behalf of my wife, Jeannie, we're second service people, by the way. We have teenagers, so that's why we haven't had the blessing of meeting many of you yet, but that's changing. And I just want to say how grateful we are for Grace. And it's not just the stuff that you usually think will make a church meaningful. It's the deep focus on Christ. It's this personal community that characterizes this life together of this church family. And I gotta say also, overflow. Many of you have raised children here and teenagers, and you've seen the impact that Overflow, the youth ministry here at Grace, has had on families. I just gotta say, I've been in a lot of church. I'm a pastor's kid. I've served in ministry for almost all my life. What God's doing here among the young people at Grace Fellowship is extraordinary, and we're so grateful to be some small part of that. So thank you for letting us join in. When I was in a seminary context, you know, there are a lot of rules you give to preachers and speakers. One of those is don't go long, especially if you're the guest speaker. Don't go long. Another one that we would often give, or I would give at least, is don't quote movies, because you're going to offend somebody, or you're going to get an angry email later, you know, because you mentioned this film and it's got this thing, and you saw it on an airplane and you didn't realize that the real version. If you ever lived that out, just hypothetically speaking. Well, I'm going to break one of those rules, and it better not be going long, because that was Jeannie's admonition on the way out the door this morning. I've been thinking this Memorial Day weekend about our passage and about a film. And I found, not to quote What About Bob, but there are two types of people in the world. Now, this is not going to Neil Diamond. I don't know, Ryan Callahan will be in the second service. There are two types of people in the world: those that like Terrence Malick films and those that don't. And some of you are like, I don't even know who that is. I'll admit to you, I'm not a huge Terrence Malick fan. Think like people who are really into not just movies, but cinema. If you're into cinema, you probably love Terrence Malick movies. But there's one exception to those, and it's a film that came out in 2019 called A Hidden Life. Maybe some of you saw it. It tells it's based on the true story of an Austrian farmer during the Second World War named Franz Jagerstatter. And Franz and his wife Fanny have these little girls that they're raising in this very remote village in the mountains of Austria. And he's living this ordinary farmer life as a young husband and father. And obviously the war begins, the Third Reich is his ascendant, and France falls, and Franz goes through kind of training for a military reserve duty. And he comes home, and he's somewhat troubled, because it's been made clear to him that at some point, as an Austrian, he will be expected to make some sort of oath of loyalty or allegiance to the Führer, to Hitler, and to the Third Reich. And Franz is a Christian. He's nothing extraordinary. He's no one prolific, but he's troubled in his conscience about this. And he's anticipating this dilemma, and that there will come a day when he will be forced to settle this. And he has family members who come to him and say, just do what you got to do. I mean, it doesn't really matter. Make the oath, declare loyalty to the Führer for the sake of your family, right? For the sake of your farm, for the sake of just your life. Do what you have to do, even no matter what your conscience is. Even the bishop, the pastor, so to speak, nearby, comes to him and makes that same plea. He says, just God will understand, basically. God will overlook it. Do what you have to do. And I really am not going to ruin the movie for you. It's a beautiful film. It's beautifully shot. The music is amazing. The acting is extraordinary. But he has to wrestle with this. And he has to make some really painful decisions. And one of the questions that emerges, right, why did Terrence Malick, the director, choose this title, which is expressly drawn from the passage you heard read? It's taken right out of Colossians 3. Is it that Franz Jagerstatter's life is just invisible? It's one of those little seemingly insignificant lives that, if it weren't for some stories, would have been lost to history, right? It's a hidden life, far from view. Maybe. Or is it a hidden life because there's some security? It's not the kind of life that we would expect, but actually, because of Franz's decisions, because of his courage, because of his conviction, his integrity, maybe his life is hidden in a way that everyone else's is not hidden. Maybe there's a security about his life. There's a kind of a double meaning there. I thought of that because that shows up in this passage. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the Christian life is a hidden life. That's the kind of language that Paul is using here. And we're going to focus especially on verse 3 and this theme of a hidden life, the gift of a hidden life. So I want to ask just three questions, and we'll walk through it, try to apply it into our lives. But first, I want to ask with you, what is a hidden life? When Paul says that your life is hidden, if you're a follower of Jesus, what does he mean by that? Well, I already gave you a little bit of a tip in where this goes. Does Paul mean by this that your life is hidden in Christ in the sense that it's veiled or obscured or kind of hard to see, right? The world doesn't see it? Or does he mean that it's hidden in the sense that it's guarded, it's secured, it's kept safe? In fact, the word in the original language that Paul uses here is the language of, if you think of the parable of the 10 talents, remember the servant who has the one talent, and the gospels say that he buried or hid it. It's actually the same word. It's the same word from which we have it's the root of a crypt. So it's something that is hidden or buried, set aside and safe. Is that what he means? Is that what Paul means by your life as a follower of Jesus being hidden? Yes. Both. Your lives are both veiled from full visibility to the world. We'll get to that a little bit when we get to verse 4, right? This anticipation that when Christ comes in glory, our lives will be demonstrated with him before the watching world. There is that, but I actually think there's even more so this language of safety, being guarded and secured. And the reality, I think, for every Christian, for every human being for that matter, is that you were made by your Creator to long for that kind of hiddenness, that kind of security, that kind of, we might say, rest. It's what St. Augustine described when he famously prayed, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God." And so maybe if you hear nothing else this morning, and you came in here this morning feeling shaky and vulnerable, you just need to hear that God calls people into a life that is hidden, a life that is safe, secure, not always in the ways you might think, but that's what you were made for. That's what the heart longs for. So how do you participate in it? That's our second big question. What is it? How do you participate in this hidden life? Well, I got bad news and good news for you. The bad news is that it requires death. So the way into this hidden life is dying. I didn't get any amens on that at all. How's that for Memorial Day weekend? Death. You have to die to have a hidden life. Now, we just dropped in here in chapter 3. If we had read chapters 1 and 2, you'd see this theme of death has shown up again and again in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Why? He describes throughout the letter this theme of dying and rising with Christ. So, if you want to have a life in God that is secure and hidden, you have to die. The bad news, that's the bad news. The good news is you actually didn't experience death yourselves. The Christian is one who has not yet fully experienced death themselves in their own bodies. But Paul's saying to the, in this letter from chapter 1 on, you did die. You died with Christ. You, just as real as his death was at the cross, you died with him. Let me explain what we mean by this. This is what theologians often call union with Christ. You could look, for example, I had to get my old NIV up, and sorry. This is what happens in this room with the lighting and older eyes. He describes, for example, dying with Christ, being raised with Christ. He describes, as some of you may remember in chapter 2, let me just read to you, for example, from verse 13. You were, when you were dead in your sins and trespass and uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Then let me give you another one. Verse 20 in chapter 2. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to it? Paul has already then laid this foundation for you're actually Colossian Christians. You're already dead. You died with Christ. You experienced his death. When he died on the cross, you died with him. Your old self died. Now, the reality then is if you look in this room and you see a Christian, you're seeing someone who's already died. This is what one friend of mine puts it this way. If you're a Christian, the worst thing that could happen to you has already happened to you. You've already died. But if you're a Christian, the best thing that could happen to you has already happened. You've been raised to life in Christ already. You already now, by virtue of your union with Jesus, have experienced both his death and his resurrection. You await it in its fullness, yes, but right now, here, you have eternal life in Christ Jesus. So how do you participate in this? Well, it's by dying. Let me lean in a little bit more. This is where biblical Christianity is so different from any other expression of spirituality or religion. Every other religion, in some form or fashion, says you want to pursue this telos, right? This end, this hiddenness, this safety, whether you want to call it nirvana, whether you want to call it some sort of transcendent experience of experiencing the cosmos, you want to be one with the universe, whatever it is, it's all about lifting yourself up, self-improvement. You pull yourself closer to God. And the gospel comes along, biblical Christianity comes along and says, actually, no, the way in is by death. There is nothing that you can do to earn or to pull yourself into this hidden life. It only comes one way, and that is as a gift of grace. So it's not a call to self-improvement, it's a call to death. And this is true, by the way, spiritually and representationally. Spiritually and representationally. You really did spiritually die. We're going to see more about how Paul fleshes this out, but there's this language of an old self that has been put to death and needs to continually be put to death. So this is already a true spiritual experience for you. But it's also true of you representationally. Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you have turned from your sins and you've put your faith, your trust in him as your Savior and Lord, then the reality is that when he died, he took the death that you deserved as your representative, as my representative. So you've experienced this death in two ways, both spiritually on a daily basis as you're dying to your old self and putting on the new self, but you also experienced it through Jesus, who is our great high priest, our atoning sacrifice, our representative. He lived the perfect life that you could never live, and he died the death that you and I deserved. And you've experienced a new birth if you're a Christian. You're a new creation in Christ. So it's not a call to self-improvement. The way into this hidden life is by grace through a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Now, I'm going to take a little bit more time on the third and final question. What does this hidden life actually look like? Because it would be one thing to just kind of reflect together on these doctrines that Paul is articulating, right? These propositional claims that he's saying about who these Colossian Christians are and what that means for you and for me. But the implications are actually kind of significant. And in fact, you kind of get that if you look at verse 3 and 4, those central verses, they function as a hinge. So think about a hinge this way. You have these commands in verses 1 and 2. That's the, if you don't have a Bible in front of you, that's the whole set your hearts on things above, set your hearts and minds on things above. That's verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 5 and following, there are all sorts of practical commands too. Put to death, and they gave us that whole list. It's a rather strong list of things that are not supposed to characterize this new life. So if you miss this hinge in verses 3 and 4, you might be tempted to really misunderstand the practical commands in verses 1 and 2 and 5 and following. If you miss 3 and 4, you'll read those commands, those moral commands, and you'll think, well, I guess this is just moral transformation, rule-keeping, right? Do this, Colossians, and do this because this is what Christians are supposed to do. And that's not entirely wrong, but it's missing the foundation of 3 and 4. This, Paul's saying, this is who you are. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because that's who you are, here's how you live. It's not, here's how you live so that you can become this. It's not work your way into this state of being or identity. It's no, here's your identity. It is given for you. It is secure. It is hidden in Christ. Nothing can touch it. So now live it out this way. That's a world of difference. But we can't miss the practical commands. It's so central to what he's doing here. It's the visibility. It's what a hidden life looks like. Now, on the one hand, this list that you heard read is extraordinarily ordinary. Let me just refresh your memory what you heard. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And then he goes on in verse 8, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Don't lie to one another. I mean, this is like the stuff you learn as a kid in Sunday school, right? Or if we had Sunday school in 2024, I don't know. But at some point you learned, this is like, I hate to put it this way, but table stakes Christianity. Like, this is just the basic, like, just to be a decent person, right? Don't lie to each other. Don't be angry with one another. But what's going on here? Paul is saying, this is who you were, put it to death. But it's rather ordinary. Paul's making this kind of claim here to the Colossian Christians. Do you want to know what true biblical Christianity looks like. It's not, in contrast with what some were saying to the Colossian church, it's not these kind of huge mystical experiences and mountaintop moments, although those may come. That's actually not the rhythm and the tone of the Christian life. A hidden life in Christ shows up in these ordinary acts of obedience, daily rhythms of faithfulness. As one writer famously put it, a long obedience in the same direction. And maybe this morning you're just going, I feel really ordinary. And I'm just trying to be faithful in whatever small way I can. And I look at other Christians and I go, man, I don't relate to them. Like they seem like they live up here, and I'm just trying to keep my faith above sea level. And friend, I just want you to hear from God's word, like the ordinary stuff of the Christian life, that's actually what Jesus is calling us to. The mountaintops may come, the peaks may come, but the ordinary faithfulness that often goes unseen, that's what Paul's focusing on here. Now, there's an argument here. There's a logical argument in Paul's case here. The old you is dead. That's kind of what he said. Since it's dead, put those practices to death with it. So those things that characterize that old life, since your old life is dead, you're now alive in Christ, put to death the old practices. Now, this is not, as I've already said, this is not put these things to death so that you can have a hidden life. It's not work your way into a hidden life. It's we've already said, it's you have this life in Christ, so here's how you should live. But remember the hinge that I mentioned. Those practical commands in 5 through 11, the ones I've just been describing, the ordinary stuff, is actually attached to verses 1 and 2. That's verses 1 and 2 say this again, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Now, what's the connection? It would be very easy for you and for me to take that list in 5 through 11, all those kind of ordinary things, and go, okay, I'm gonna put that on the mirror this morning, and when I wake up, I'm gonna go like, no more anger. Okay, anger, I'm gonna do that. Or maybe you don't even look at that list, you go to the verses 1 and 2, and you think, okay, I'm gonna set my heart on things above. I'm gonna set my heart and mind on things above. I don't even know what that really means, Paul, but it sounds inspiring. It sounds like something that should be on a poster or on a post-it note on my mirror. But I'm suggesting to you these two are connected. The setting your heart and mind on things above is connected to that list of put these things to death. And as the letter goes on, you're going to find Paul is incredibly practical. He's got commands here for how we should live together in our church life, in our homes, in our families, in our work. I mean, it's incredibly practical stuff. But it's all connected to this theme, this idea of where will you set or fix your heart and your mind. Let me get a little more specific here. The idea here is of kind of fixing the compass of your heart and of your mind on Jesus. Where you fix your compass, there you will go. Where you attach your affections, your life will follow. Where your heart and mind are attached, there your worship will go. That's the overarching argument. Put to death these practices, these behaviors, because you've put off the old self, because you're being renewed. But the argument is that a hidden life is a changed life. So I want to take a few minutes and just think with you, why is that so hard? If Paul makes it sound like, just do this, right? Fix your heart and mind on things above, not on earthly things, and live this way, live out the reality or the implications of this in life, why in the world is it so hard? At least for me. Maybe not for anyone else. But why is it so hard? Even the basic stuff. Well, why will you spend the rest of your life, if you walk in the way of Jesus, why will you spend the rest of your life living in this tension that Paul describes, of this old self that has died and working to put on the new self? Why will it be so hard? Well, let me give you one diagnostic. Maybe this morning you hear that list that I read and that we heard read earlier from Terry, and of all those practices associated with the old self, and you're like, doing pretty good. I actually think I'm scoring pretty good on this right now. I have my quantitative assessment rubric, and I'm feeling pretty good about my quarterly performance review. Friend, if that's what you took away, this is going to be illuminating. Let me give you a diagnostic. How do you know if you have set your heart and mind on things above? Let me give you one diagnostic. Look at, if you have a Bible in front of you, look at just one of these in the list of verse 5. Actually, at the very end there, Paul has this phrase about evil desires and greed, right? Put to death whatever belongs to your old nature. And one of these is this theme of earthly desires and greed. Because maybe you're like, you know, I'm doing good on the other stuff. Well, this is the one I think where I go, okay, Paul, just when I think I'm doing good, Paul, you have one here that I'm so indicted by. You might hear that and read that, evil desires and greed, and think, okay, so that's Paul saying, don't desire bad things. Don't desire bad things, right? Obviously. We could come up with a list of things you and I should not long after, desire after. But that's like a fraction of the meaning of what Paul is saying here in the language. The term that he uses is actually far more expansive. It's translated, I think, as best we can, but it's the language of disordered desires or inordinate desires. And how do we know this a little bit? He says this is idolatry, right? Evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. So here's one way you can kind of hold a mirror up to yourself and know, okay, how am I doing? What is something that if it were taken away from you, you couldn't go on? Let that question maybe linger for a moment in your own heart. If this were taken away, your reputation, your health, your financial security, a loved one, anything else, if that were taken away from you, where you would say, I couldn't go on, my life would lose its meaning. I couldn't get up the next day. I couldn't get out of bed the next day if that happened. Suddenly, inordinate evil desires, wanting good things, but wanting them as ultimate things, right? It's what our hearts are worshiping. That's why Paul uses the language of idolatry. You see, you can want good things for wrong motives, or you can even see good things as ultimate things. That's the very definition of idolatry. And I know my own heart, even as I was preparing this for this morning, I can just tell you, I am so consumed so easily with fear of what people will think about my job. Like, I want so desperately for people to think, he's good at his job. Maybe you can relate to that in your career. I put a lot of value in wanting people to think that I'm competent. Now, is there anything wrong with aspiring to competence? I sure hope not. But what's my heart drawn to? Now, this sounds easy. Or this may sound not easy, but it may sound obviously kind of Christian talk. It's another thing when you're standing at your wife's graveside and you're going, I don't understand this, Lord. It's another thing when you what you thought was sure and secure is taken away, and it seems like your world's been flipped upside down. But Paul's saying here, there is a way of living and of being and of thinking in Christ that can remove or it can order your heart and your affections and your priorities in such a way that you have this kind of hidden life. Not that you're removed from the realities and cares of the world, but they can't get you the way they did. So, what's his call? That's why we have to fix our hearts and minds on Christ Jesus. It means not turning gifts into idols. It means worshiping Jesus, not just engaging in a transactional relationship with Jesus. So how are you this morning? I don't know how you come into a room like this, how you're feeling. Are you discouraged or ashamed because of sin and failure in your life? Are you doubtful or fearful for tomorrow? Maybe you're burdened by an aging body and mind and failing health. Maybe you're heartbroken from loss or grief or sorrow. Maybe you're uncertain if your faith is just strong enough to make it to the end of the race. Well, the good news for all of us, no matter how high you've been or how low you've fallen, no matter how many times you've heard the gospel before, no matter your past or your present, the invitation this morning, like every morning, is to run to Jesus and find a hiding place in him. For every one of us, maybe you've never heard this before. Maybe you thought Christianity was just about work harder, do better, clean yourself up. But the cross tells us a different story. It says, come and die and experience life eternal, not in your own strength, not in your own moral performance, but in what Jesus has done. And as you share in his death, you share in his life. And there you find a hidden life, just like that old song used to say, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we confess to you this morning that our hearts are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. So we ask, Lord, that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts, Lord, that you'd work it and knead it into the corners of our hearts and minds where we are so prone to be distracted by the cares and things of this world. We ask that you would rewire, restructure, reorder our loves so that we would live out the fullness of what it means to have a life hidden with Christ in God and the hope that comes with that. We pray that you would take this and send us out on mission according to your truth. And we ask this all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.